am looking forward to this message. Every chapter of the Bible is important, but some chapters really highlight what God is doing. And I can't think of any chapter in all the Scripture that highlights or articulates the impact of Jesus. If I were to choose a favorite chapter of all the Bible, I think it would be this Romans 8. I mean, there are other passages that are so wonderful, like Psalm 23, 1 Corinthians 13. But if I'm stuck with one chapter to memorize, if I'm given one chapter in prison, let's say, if I could have just one chapter of Scripture, I would clearly say, give me Romans 8. Okay. There's so much in here. Okay. And so I want to take time to go through Romans 8. This is sort of the culmination or climax of what Paul has written this far. He's going to switch gears after this chapter. He'll talk about Israel, talk about certain behavior in the household. He'll talk about Christians' attitude and behavior with respect to authority, political authority. But in terms of unpacking what he had introduced in Romans 1, this is the culmination. Okay. This is the end result of the gospel of Jesus. Okay, in terms of letter to the Romans. And so I'm going to begin. Okay, Alfred, I'm going to try to do this. Yeah. So I'm going to begin with a question, not directly related to the Romans 8 passage, and we will look at it. Is I want all of you to consider, what are the greatest gifts in life? Okay, just take a few minutes. Like, immediate, don't think too hard. Like, what are the greatest gifts? Okay. And I would ask for volunteers. Just whatever word that comes to you, just raise your hand. Health, okay? Salvation. Jim. Friendship. Peace. Anything else? Like, gifts of life. Children. Okay. I think those are all things that we could agree with. Okay. And some of them you've said already. Let me see. Is this on? One of the gifts is technology that works here. Health. Health, especially as you're getting older, like me, health. When you're young, you don't think about health. You just assume health. You eat whatever you want to eat. This, you know, like the exercise I got as a kid is just going on my bike and throwing rocks at people and, you know, latchkey kid in Silver Spring, Plyers Mill. Our summers were filled with kickball, bicycling to the 7-Eleven, drinking that Slurpee that gives you brain freeze. You know, when you're a kid, you just have fun. But as you get older, like diet and exercise, those are important. So I appreciate health every day. I pray, Suzanne and I pray every morning, and we constantly thank God for the health of my 97-year-old mom, who will be 98 in February. Thank God she also has a sense of humor, along with my sister. My mom's asking Elizabeth about the Winter Olympics schedule. And my sister said, you think you're going to be around to watch that? And my mom says, I hope so. You know, but health. Yeah. Wealth. How much is a Bitcoin going these days? Like one Bitcoin. 85,000? I'd like to have a few of those. Wealth. I think for honest money makes things happen. All the world knows that. The great competition in life is between God and not the devil, it's money. There are more worshipers of money than of God. 10,000 to 1. Because in every world, every part of the world, money opens doors. Money gives you what you want. You could be short, fat, old, and ugly guy, but you got a lot of money, you know. And in many systems around the world, that's kind of corrupt. You could bribe your way to the top. That's just niche reality. Okay. But even if you are a good person and you use money in a positive way, money is hugely influential. Money changes circumstances. Money could bring about influence, policy change, etc. Okay. So wealth, money, it's powerful, you know. Fame, no one said fame, but I like to be famous. Anyone here want to be famous? No? Jocelyn, because you're already famous, right? Like, don't you want to be at a restaurant and it's crowded and they recognize you and they initially say, we don't have any, but they recognize you. Oh, no, just wait here. Anybody want that? I would love that. Like a little bit of fame could be fun, special treatment. So let's be honest again. How many of you would like to be famous, somewhat famous, or kind of famous? Anybody like wanting your autograph? My goodness, what is wrong with you people? Am I the only one? I get excited hanging out with somewhat famous people. I'm gonna, like Jonna's friend Katie, who was here, she's a YouTuber. She's got like thousands of followers. She's no longer active. And I told her, you know, Cornell University should pay you because so many students applied to Cornell through her channel. She started as a junior high school, and she did that college reaction. Oh, I got in. Oh, I didn't get in. And she's very, very expressive. So one time she was visiting us, and we were at Gogieville and Centerville finishing up, and a guy, a middle-aged guy on the younger set, maybe in his 40, comes up, tall Asian man. And we're all done, and he comes up to our table, and he says to Katie, hey, aren't you Katie Go? Yes. Oh, my daughter and I have been watching your channel, and you helped us decide what school to go to. You know, I go, what school? Oh, she's going to Dartmouth. And I go, wow, that was cool. Like, Katie is not as famous as, like, David Chang, Esther's brother, but still, you know, Katie is much more approachable. David, on the other hand, you know. I saw him at Esther's wedding and go, man, he's just full of it. I'm not gonna talk to him. I like humble celebrities, you know. Okay, David, if you're watching, you know, well, forget it. It's not like I'm close to David Chang anyway, but I do have some David Chang stories. But it'll be a rabbit hole. But I did have a conversation with him about religion. He was interested, actually, in PhD studies in religious studies. That was his major. So Esther said, can you talk to my brother David? I go, sure. So we were at Tachibana having lunch. We're talking about different religious studies programs, philosophy programs. And then in the middle of the conversation, he goes, but, you know, what I'm really interested is ramen. I go, where in the world is this coming from? And in fact, this summer, I'm going to go to Tokyo, stay with my parents' friends who are missionaries. I'm just going to try different ramen. And then a few years later, you know, he became famous for ramen. Okay. So I enjoy hanging out with celebrities. And I would like a little bit of fame. I'm just being honest. Not too much. Not like Elvis fame where I can't go out and, you know. Just a little bit. where people do me some favors, you know, give me upgrade, like first class plane ride, things like that, upgrade to a nice hotel room. Guess I'm exposing too much of my worldliness before you. Okay? Fame? I think for many of us, it's family. Monica mentioned children. Family, you know, parents, spouse, children. Someone said our level of happiness is as high as the lowest joy of your kid. Okay? Like, if you have three kids and one is really miserable, your level of joy matches up to that low level. It's hard to be fully joyful even when everyone except one is doing well. And that's just love for family. And then family, when family members are doing well, I think that is even better than fame, right? And so, Suzanne, and if you visit my house, Suzanne, the photos in the living room have not changed since John and Serena were babies. We still have baby pictures up, and we have no intention of changing it. Zero. Okay. And so family for all of us is important. Okay. And then friends. Jim mentioned friendship. Friendship. I'd say family and friends are the top two. Blessed is he who has a handful of true friends. And in reality, you don't need many. You just need one, two, three, just a handful. People who love you despite your weakness, your failings, and everyone, my blessing for desire for to bless, in the area of blessing is that all of you have friends, spiritual friends. One, who love the Lord, and two, who love you in the Lord. Okay. And you just need a few. And I've been blessed in my life with Suzanne. We are friends before we are husband and wife. I would say that's been the description of our relationship, friends. And so I've been blessed with really good friends. Okay, so these are things, I think, for human beings, that's important, okay? Okay. These are all from the Lord, except maybe fame. I repent Jesus of fame. But wealth comes, you know, Old Testament, you know, like blessings. You know, that's important. Health, that's good. Family, friends, you know, those are all good, okay? So these are the gifts of life, okay? It's kind of general gifts of life. And so what I like for us to do is actually look at Romans 8. And that is the Lord God blesses us beyond these just general gifts of life, okay? It's a long chapter, but because the content is so good, it's worth for us to read the whole thing. Again, this chapter begins with the word therefore. He's making an argument through these sections here. He's kind of summing things up, okay? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sore, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Powerful. For those who think Paul cannot write with power, that's not true. This is rhetorically, it's powerful, especially at the end. Just like if you were to examine 1 Corinthians 13, it's got power. So when he chose not to be eloquent in the Corinthian church, it was a choice that he made in terms of argument, in terms of persuasive words present. He's very powerful, but he was often aware that people will see him as a persuasive, rhetorically powerful person, so he chose not to employ that, you know. But here he just comes out full blast. And so it's amazing what follows from God sending his son. What follows from the cross of Jesus Christ. What follows from the resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit. It is stunning what follows. And I would say these are the gifts. First, we start. Therefore, there is no condemnation. Kata krimo. It's a legal term. It's a verdict. There is no condemnation. There is no guilty verdict. We have to remember that in the early part of Romans, the big fear, the big danger for humanity is the judgment of God. You are guilty, therefore you will be sentenced to outer darkness, utter darkness. That is the fear in life. And that is to stand before a righteous, holy God and hear the words, you are guilty. That's the big problem. But Jesus died as a sin offering. He died for our sins. Therefore, that death of the Son of God on the cross removed that guilty verdict once and for all, never to come back. If you are a believer, there is no fear of condemnation, no fear of judgment, no accusation whatsoever. It's not about counting the number of sins you've committed. If you trust in Jesus and Jesus is in you, that verdict, you are guilty, will never be heard. That's tremendous good news. Imagine you are living in a prison cell, sentenced to be killed, to be executed. And one day you hear the judge looked at your standing, legal standing, and he realized there was a mistrial. You are set free. There is no guilt. You will be the happiest person in the world to be set free from the death penalty. You will be coming out of this guilty verdict, and you will see yourself as a freed and innocent man or woman. That's great news. This is great news for those who know that there is judgment. But when it says there is no condemnation, it's also indirectly speaking about there is no fear in death. Why is death important? Serious? Because for most people, they don't know what's going to happen. One of the topics for my philosophy of religion class is called Death and Afterlife. That's a really interesting topic. There's a famous philosopher at NYU, Thomas Nagel, a really sharp, excellent philosopher, and he wrote a piece on death. Is death evil? Is death bad? And he considers sort of an argument from symmetry, and that is, just like before you were born, you didn't have consciousness, after you die and you go out of consciousness, isn't that the same? Just like in the time before your birth or coming to life, there was no conscious activity, shouldn't we consider death to be symmetrically like that? Therefore, there was no fear before you were born, no emotions before you were born, no anticipation. And he makes the argument that it's not symmetrical. Why? Because once you consider life as good, then the loss of that good is sad, is evil. Really sharp philosophical analysis. Dying is never good news. Unless you're in such severe pain and severely clinically depressed and you just want to get away from that pain, as in the case of one of my favorite writers, David Foster Wallace, only then I could see how death can be seen as something good, because you want to stop that pain. But for most people, death is scary. Fear of death is a present reality. But when we read there is no condemnation, the opposite is glorification. The opposite is reconciliation. For the believer, it's not just staying alive beyond your death, but it's coming into God's presence. So therefore, death, at the moment of death, there is no fear. Judgment is removed, the fear of the unknown is removed, and what you have is a transition into being in God's presence. And then one day you will be resurrected with your body. So for true believers, like Paul, he is torn. I don't know what to choose, stay here on earth or to die and be with Christ. And people like Esau's dad, he's with Jesus. People who love the Lord, they're with Jesus. The saints, the cloud of witnesses. And for those who had robust faith on the earth, I had a good time. I love what he said to you. Jamie, he had fun with you. What a beautiful, beautiful sentiment, beautiful attitude. So no condemnation means no fear of death, no fear of God's judgment against you. Tremendous. Okay? And that's because of the cross of Jesus. Okay, maybe Alfred, I'll just make the clicking noise and you just pretend. Okay. Click. If we could go to the next one after the condemnation. Oh, I'm going backwards. Is this working at all? Okay, next thing. The central idea here is there is no condemnation because Christ is living in you. You are living in Christ. That word in the Greek is one of identity and participation. It's a mystery. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. Now, spiritually speaking, Christ is in us through the Holy Spirit. And because the Spirit, Son, and the Father are perichoresis, they interweave one another, when you have the Spirit, you have the Father, you have the Son. So, the key idea is Jesus died for us, and He is in us. Because He has reconciled us to God, God the Father. Okay. So there is no condemnation because of the cross. But right now, for believers, you have the presence of the Creator God living in you. You and I, as mere creatures, are receptacles, temples of the Holy Spirit. God resides in you. Just phenomenal. And this had always been God's ultimate purpose, for God to make a temple of creation. And the first fruits of that temple is human beings. Later on, God's presence will be all around in the new heaven and the new earth. Okay? So Christ is living in us. What is that? You have a new reality. Before that, you had the other reality called sarks, the flesh. Okay. You have the new reality of life and freedom and joy through the Holy Spirit. Prior to the Holy Spirit living in you, you had one principle functioning in your life, spiritually speaking, and that's called the flesh. Sinful nature. In the Greek, you can use the word soma, for the physical body has no sort of a neutral term, just physicality. But the word sarx, the flesh, is associated with sinful desires, appetites, greed, lust, anger. And for the human person without the Holy Spirit, in terms of principal activity, you have sarx. We are people who are trapped with this self-centered, evil at times, attitudes and drives. And there's no answer out of that principle unless another principle comes in and takes over, and that's the Holy Spirit. And so the contrast in Paul is between spirit and not law, but spirit and sin. The law is good, but the law was powerless. The Old Testament law was powerless to change the status of sin, the power of sin in our lives. Powerless. Until the Holy Spirit came. So the believer have a new power of life. Sin is there, as I explained last Sunday. Sin remains, but it does not reign. We are given freedom, okay? And so the central idea is, now the Spirit in us creates certain outcomes. And the first one is a new identity. The Spirit living in us enables our spirit to relate to God in great intimacy, and this is the adoption unto sonship. Abba, Father. Daddy God. That's the first work of the Holy Spirit. Gives us our identity. Not a stranger, not a student, but a son. Now, in the biblical frame, sons, the term sons are important because only sons inherit their heirs, not daughters. Okay, so this is not being bisexist at all. You're a child of God. A child of God that inherits, in culturally speaking, is a son. So all, as Andrew Brunson says, all women are sons and all men are bride. You know, so we're the bride of Christ. So, okay. The Spirit of God comes and it touches the core of who we are. And so we naturally cry out, Abba, Father. The fear of judgment's removed. Condemnation is removed. The alienation is removed. That distance is removed. The living God becomes intimate with you, and you respond, you and I respond by blurting out, Abba, Father. When John Arnott was here, he prayed for me, a phrase that I'm sure he prayed for hundreds of people. He touches my head, he goes, Abba, Father, we belong to you. That was so powerful. Abba, Father, we belong to you. He didn't say, Abba, Father, John belongs to you. He could have, but for whatever reason, that phrase was even more powerful. Abba, Father, we belong to you. That means I see Abba as my father, but then I see everyone else as my brothers and sisters. We are in one big family. Slightly dysfunctional, but one big family, okay? Every family has some weird people. Okay, I'm not going to look at you. All the weird ones. Beautiful. You like the picture? Yeah, I went on Google and I put like heirs. I put heirs and this is the picture. heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Okay, the ladies have little crowns, and I guess it's a long, he should roll up his sleeve, the guy in the middle. I'm not sure what that is. So we are sons, and we are heirs. What heirs? Well, if your daddy is wealthy and he wants to pass that on, then that's what you get. In the ancient world, that's why belonging to a family was important. The economic unit in the ancient Near East was the household. Your relationship to your father was important because even after your father passed away, there is the family wealth, the generational wealth that comes upon you. Okay. And so as sons and daughters, as sons, you and I are heirs. And then co-heirs with Christ. Whatever the Father gives to his Son, we receive with Jesus. We reign with Jesus. We actually share in his glory. Amazing. It's not like we're just saved. Abba, Father. It goes, come Christmas, come your birthday, get ready for some nice gifts. And some of these items of your inheritance, some of these are received now, not when you're dead. God's authority, God's anointing, God's breakthrough, supernatural enablement, God's love. Those are all things we inherit. We don't earn, we receive. But then when we die or Jesus comes back, there's going to be more. Okay? And so future glory. How many of you watched the World Series? Any Dodgers fans here? Okay. One person. Okay. Okay, forget about Noah. How many of you remember the Capitals Stanley Cup final? Okay, this is a problem when we don't have enough sports people. Okay. But usually, how many back in the day when the Redskins, Mike, were you alive back then? 80? 82? Were you alive? Were you a baby? Oh, I'm so sorry. I remember I was in high school. Boy, all the high schools, we were like, why? Because we had a victory parade. We had a victory parade in sports. Okay, Soyoung's here. Soyoung, right? Caps and the Nationals. Who won first? Caps. Then was it 2 years later, 1 year later? What are the years? Okay. Okay, she's... Those were fantastic years, pre-COVID. Caps, the playoff thing, the national, that's like divine storytelling because it was like the 11th hour thing, you know. Like, I got to go back and rewatch all the national playoff and World Series. But we are going to share in the future. If we share in a suffering... So when Jesus enters into us, we reenact his life. We follow his pattern. And as Jesus suffered and we suffer, and then he comes into his glory, we too will come to his glory. So Jesus sets a pattern for us to follow. So if we share in his suffering, we will also share in his glory. This is the future glory. And boy, are we going to have a huge victory parade in heaven. Woohoo! Okay. Without the players using bad curse words, you know, that would be inappropriate. It would be like a lot of Hebrew and Greek and other languages. I'm going to hear a lot of Ataish. That's in Hebrew. You the man. You the man. Ata ha'ish. Ata is you. Ha, the, ish, man. You the man. No. Ata ha'ish. You the man. No. Then we all point to Jesus. No. Ata ha'ish. It's going to be glorious. Future glory. But in the meantime, what's happening? And one of the things that's God's gift to us is the Spirit intercedes for us. The Spirit, Jesus prays for us. The Spirit does not abandon you even if you're struggling in prayer. The Spirit of God is active in your life praying with wordless groans. He is, the Holy Spirit is rooting for you. Therefore, you got to pay attention to the Holy Spirit. Be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. So that's why when we sin, it says in the Bible, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And I pray that when you are entering into that sinful descent, you feel God's grief. Those are signs. Spirit isn't a thing, it's a person. And then when you're doing well, then you feel the Spirit's joy. Woohoo! You hear the woohoo of the Holy Spirit. And then sometimes you feel the Holy Spirit's passion, conviction. You feel like you're on fire. Sort of sometimes like a righteous anger, like, oh no, this is wrong. That's the Holy Spirit. Or you're like, oh, I got to pray. Why am I waking up at 3 a.m.? I got to intercede. That's the Holy Spirit waking you up. The Holy Spirit's like, can you pray with me? Can you work with me? I'm going to lead you in prayer. Come, work with me. And often the prayerlessness in many of our lives, almost all of our lives, is our inattention to the Spirit of God in our lives. We just don't pay attention. We let our laziness do the talking, dominate. We let something else, ungodly mindset, dictate our life. And I pray that the Lord will make you sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Because He wants the best for you. He's interceding. And it's most powerful when you agree with the Holy Spirit and pray to the Father in Jesus' name. I'm thankful that even when I'm prayerless, the Spirit of God is still praying, but it'd be much better. Like it's like being a good teammate. Imagine playing, I don't know, pickleball. I see pickleball players every time I go to the Y. I mean, it's like, wow, these old folks are super dedicated. Like at the Y, it is packed. And usually it's two, you know, doubles. Imagine one of the pickleball players just doesn't do his thing. He just, I'll be ticked. If you're in a competition, one fella's kind of lazy and not getting it. Oh, I can't get it. Well, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman, doesn't react that way, but the Holy Spirit wants you to, like, get on with your game. Okay, I'm here interceding. Come on, we'll together do it. So the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Okay. But the understanding is the Spirit of God does not live out your life. It's not like you're a robot. You know, it's not like you're possessed by the Spirit and you have no agency. Not at all. The Holy Spirit, paraclete, comes alongside of you, counsels you, encourages you. So be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And be in tune with the Spirit and be pliant, compliant and pliant to the Lord. And you'll see your life change. God has it figured out. You don't have to figure out everything. Okay? So in the meantime, the Spirit intercedes for us. Hallelujah. Because the Spirit knows the mind of God. Hallelujah. You know, what this means is, we are never hopeless in any situation. We are never without hope. Because as long as the Spirit is in you and praying, there's hope. No matter how you feel, you are never without hope. Okay? So in the meantime, 8:28, what a beautiful, I think this is one of the best verses in all of Scripture for sort of assurance of God's providence in your life. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Memorize this. God is the God of life. It's not just strict salvation. Like all things, and it's hard to see that, but if you have that assurance, then you would know that God is in control, not chance, not dumb luck. Like, who's ultimately in control? Well, if it is in God, then it's going to be some other principle. And in the ancient world, fatalism, fate. And Christianity comes along and said, no, there is, fate is not real. God is real. So God's at work for the good. Sometimes the good may be painful, but ultimately it's for your good. For those who love him, God's going to make sure his sons and daughters are going to be leading a life in the right way. So be at peace. Okay? Even if you make mistakes here or there, no big deal. So in the meantime, God works for the good of those who love him. Okay? And the last two things are sort of summation. Okay? So verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? And in a motto, he says, if God is for us, how is he for us? Well, he died for us. There's no condemnation. The Spirit of God is in us, making us sons, interceding for us. If God is for us in these concrete ways, who can be against you? Who in the world or what in the world can oppose and overcome God's purpose? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. If God is for you, who can be against you? Name the power, name the individual, name the state, name the principle. Whatever you come up with, there is not one thing or the whole group of things together that can defeat you. If the whole world and all the devils and Satan himself were arrayed against you, even then God would win. It's a simple math equation. U plus infinity is still infinity. Okay. And everything else is limited. They're finite. Even if you have 1 million things on the other side of the equation, U plus infinity is greater than 1 million items. Okay, that's the idea. If God is for you, who in the world can be against you? It's tremendous. And to drive home the point, the forness isn't just thumbs up. It's not like Jesus at a distance, God at a distance. I see you, thumbs up, you're doing a good job. Hunzu is our marathoner, okay? He's pretty dedicated. So he knows the experience. Like, Hunzu, don't you love, like, Erica and your boys, like, cheering you on at the beginning? Just say yes, okay? The first marathon, that is still to this day one of the most fun, adventurous, just funny, et cetera, was our 2008 marathon in San Diego. Hunza was there. I, with a ruined knee, he ran it. Charlene, Esther, her kids from KCPC, Isaiah, John. And at the beginning of the race, I was tearing because all these little kids, run, daddy, run. They weren't even my kids, but I go, whoa. So I never knew marathons could be so emotional. But at the beginning, especially little kids with sign, run, daddy, we love you. I feel like just hugging these strange kids, like, thank you. I'm not your father, but I don't care. They would arrest me, like, no, we're hugging. And then at the end, it's so personal. I gotta glorify. I gotta say something good about my dad. The first marathon was actually in Hartford. It was a Saturday, so my pastor, senior pastor, and I used to have office hours while we were running. Every Thursday or Wednesday, he goes, hey, let's run. And I go, oh, why am I? He'll ask me, I'm just doing all the talking. We're going out pretty. I go, whoa, this is wrong. How come I'm doing all the talking and he's just listening? So I say, hey, Reverend John, there's a race. Hartford's marathon is on a Saturday. Because as church folks, you know. And so I ran with him. I got two other people to run. And one was an eye doctor, ophthalmologist guy. He's a Thai guy. Good guy. So at the beginning of the race, he's like popping pills. I go, what are you? Oh, this is ibuprofen. Take about five or six of these. I go, yeah, give me some of that. So for this one, I was training. So from mile 0 to 16, good pace, not pain. And then as soon as I hit mile 16, my left ankle is in severe pain. And I'm thinking, oh, no, maybe I tied my shoe too tight. So I loosened it. I'm in severe pain. I could barely walk. I was hobbling. So I'm thinking, I got 10 more miles. And at around mile 18 or 20, I forget, I see like four people over like an overpass. I'm thinking, who? He looked, it's like, no, three of them. That's, oh my goodness, that's my mom, that's my dad and my sister. They drove up from D.C. to see me. So I'm running and I see them and I wave. And my dad could tell I'm hobbling, so he's in the khaki pants, and he's a great runner. He joins me, and instantly my pain disappears. I'm on mile 18, and as soon as I see him, the pain just disappears. I'm thinking, unbelievable, I'm in severe pain, and now I'm running regularly, like just regular. And he's a great runner. He came in like third in his age division at one of these races, 5 mile races around here, Virginia someplace. He's a natural runner. So my dad says, John, I'll run with you like to the finish line. I said, no, Dad, you don't have to do that. No, this race isn't for you. I could do it. He goes, are you sure? We're running. Are you sure? I go, no, I got it. And then he leaves, and then about 2 minutes later, pain comes back. I go, So humanly speaking, that's the best humans can do. They could run alongside of you. They could hold up signs. They could be for you that way. God is much more involved. It would be like my dad coming into my body and running. Okay? When he says God is for us, who can be against us? He's saying God himself and his love is in you. You are in connection to the infinite power. You are in connection with the infinite love. It's not someone coming alongside. My dad tried his best, you know. Hey, and that helped. But he can't come in me. But God can come in you through Jesus. And his love is in you. And that's why this passage concludes powerfully. And this love is unbreakable. Death, night, death, life, angels, demons, persecution, nothing you could come up with will be able to separate you from the love of God in Jesus. Okay, and he's not just being figurative and, you know, like rhetorical here. It's true. He's putting it to human words to drive home that point of how amazing God's love is. Okay? And so just internalize some of these things. Okay. Just imagine what this would mean for your everyday life. Okay. This is written for our everyday life, not on special occasion. Every day God is for you. Every day God's love is for you. Every day the Spirit is interceding. Every day you could cry out, Abba, Father. Every day you're free from condemnation. Every day you're secure. And so be aware of the voice of the enemy that tries to accuse you, make you feel guilty. No, Jesus. So every day is a day of freedom, hope, joy, and even when you're suffering, you can look forward to your future glory. And even if your loved ones have passed on, if they know the Lord, you will see them. And in the meantime, they're praying for you. Suzanne's been listening to Henry Nouwen or reading Henry Nouwen? Reading. Listening. Yeah. And Henry Nouwen says, You know, some of these saints are more useful now than when they were living, because, you know, they're with you. They're praying for you. Amazing. Amazing. I think a proper response for us is just like 10 seconds of silence. And then after 10 seconds of silence, just open up your hands and say, Father, thank you for everything. 10 seconds of silence. And if you could open up your hands. Father, we want to thank you for everything. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. Holy Spirit, we thank you. You're living in us. So, Father, we come before you and we are stabilized, grounded, established in your truth. This truth is about our everyday reality of the Holy Spirit living in us, interceding for us, releasing the Father's love into our very being. And we confess, Lord, the truth that's revealed here, that if you are for us, there is actually no power that can come against you and us. And that this for us is really about your love. That the love you have for us, that the love that's in us through you, Lord, is unshakable, unbreakable. And so for this, Lord, we are most grateful and we are full of gratitude and joy. Father, may you make us sensitive to you and sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Remove our dullness, our numbness, our worldliness. Help us to lay aside the influence of sarks, the flesh, and make us more sensitive to the realm of the Spirit that brings us life and freedom. Thank you so much for today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to transition to